Last week, we looked at the powerful witness of the 70. This week, we're going to examine an example of that same thing. This is a very well-known parable, parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I think it's too well-known in that we tend to dismiss the message of the parable and neglect to actually live what it tells us life should be like. This is an exchange between Jesus Christ and a certain lawyer, as Luke puts it. And we're going to find that the lawyer did have some knowledge, but Jesus says it's not just knowing the truth that saves, but living the truth. In other words, faith without works is dead. Let me read the text. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood and tested Jesus and said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" We'll be covering what he means by that. "But he," the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead.'" And it literally says half dead in the Greek, which I found somehow amusing. I'm not sure why. "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on this time. As we look at your scripture, I ask for wisdom. May I be able to convey those things you've placed on my heart this week in an understandable fashion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I've noticed as I've been producing these Greek lessons, I don't know if any of you have gone to look at those or not, but it's gotten me back into the fundamentals of the language, which is kind of fun. But also, I keep saying things. Well, the Greek says, the Greek, I'm not trying to impress anybody. It's just that because I'm spending all this time producing those lessons, it's kind of what's just on my mind. So bear with me. It's just one of those things. Not just knowing the truth, but living it. That's what saves. So this lawyer is going to test Jesus because he feels that his knowledge is adequate. He probably thinks that his life is more than adequate. We might ask the question, why would he test Jesus Christ? And the obvious answer would be that he's looking for a chink in Jesus' armor, because that's what these people were about, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests' party, the family, the chief priests. We're all looking to somehow find a way to bring Jesus down. So that's the first thing we might think. Well, that's what he's doing. He's looking for a chink in his armor, looking for some way that he can kind of drive a wedge there and make trouble. But I think he's also looking for solace. I think he's looking for something else. I don't agree with the idea, as we'll see at the very end, that he wouldn't even say the name of the Samaritan. I don't believe that was a big deal with him, that when he was asked who was the neighbor, he said the one who had pity. I don't think that he avoided saying Samaritan because that was filth on his lips. I think this man, actually, my feeling in this text is that he's actually looking for answers. Because he asks something, and then rather than continue an argument, rather than try to assail Jesus Christ, yes, he's testing him, but I think he's testing in the sense that he is looking for some answer. Let's see if this guy really has some answers. Everybody thinks he does, so let's see if he does have an answer. "Lord, what must I do to have life everlasting, to be ever living? What must I do?" For in the first place, he believed that. So he was of the party of the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe that. That's why they were sad, you see. Yeah, that's an old joke, sorry. But they didn't believe in life everlasting. They didn't believe in spirits or anything else. So he's testing Jesus. Yes, I think maybe he was put up to it. I don't know. But the point is that he was, I believe, actually looking for some kind of an answer. What do I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to actually receive eternal life? And so we also see just in his question, there is some understanding here. He's talking about inheriting something. You don't inherit something by right now. I need to explain that because obviously you have to be a son of somebody to inherit something. But the one who gives the inheritance will dole it out as he sees fit. And so he's saying, what do I do to receive this inheritance? Knowing that I may not receive this inheritance. What do I do to receive this inheritance of eternal life? And Christ's answer, his answer might seem a little odd to us. You might think, well, I don't know why Jesus didn't say, believe on the Son and all the things that we would say as evangelical Christians. You know, confess your sins, believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, that he is your substitutionary sacrifice, that his blood is shed, and on and on and on. We don't know. Why didn't he say something more like that? Why didn't he say what he has said elsewhere in Scripture, believe on the Son? Well, it's because Christ knows the character of this fellow. That's why I think there's something going on here more than just a butting of heads. Well, I'm going to get this Jesus. Hey, what do I do to inherit eternal life? No, it's more, Lord, what can I do to be assured of eternal life? We're going to see that he's certainly not a perfect fellow down the road as we look at this. But I don't necessarily think that he is looking for a fight. I think he's looking for something, some assurance. Well, Christ says, well, what's written in the law? What you're reading of it? In other words, look to what you have, the Scripture. In other words, look to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. That's what the church had in the first century until the letters were written and so forth. And then it wasn't until a few centuries later that the canon was, I won't say established because it was established before that, but accepted, widely accepted as established. Maybe that's the best way of putting it. But he says, look to the law. And you think, well, is he saying that we must have works? Because that's what the scribes and Pharisees believed. The lawyer says, what can I do? And Jesus says, look to the law. The scribes and Pharisees believed that they had to do certain things. Kind of like the Mormons, you have to do certain things or else you're not going to get to that celestial heaven. You might get to number 3, but not to number 1 and all this kind of stuff. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, those of that party, all of them, believe that you had to do certain things. But the truth is, and something that they overlooked, is that God's law actually was designed to reveal authentic love. And that's why Christ says, what does the law say to you? God's law was designed to reveal authentic love because obedience is faith, is love. So it's not a matter of works, it's to know if your love is real. And so the lawyer is saying, what do I do to have this confidence? And Christ says, look to the law. What is in the law? And let's see how that reveals your heart. Because if the man had then turned to the scribal tradition and said, well, the law tells me that I need to do this and this. And if you've ever read any of the Talmud, you would be overwhelmed by the idiocy of the text, that of the Talmud, the Mishnah, Jeremiah. But he didn't do that. He didn't turn to the scribal tradition. He turned to the law, and he turned to what Jesus Christ himself had said was the summation of all the law and the prophets. All the law and prophets hang on this, these two commandments. And he says, well, the lawyer, this is what I see. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So he had the right answer. This is what Jesus was actually looking for. He was trying to say something to reveal the man's heart and then to open the door for further teaching. Because if the man had then come back to him with some kind of an argument, well, this is what I think. I think that what Rabbi Ben Judah said is the way to go. And I don't care about the other guys. And then if he had gone down that rabbit trail, then Jesus would have obviously would have seen what was actually going on in this man's heart. But he doesn't. He says, well, the law says that I'm supposed to love. Paul later will say that's the whole of the law, is just to love. And Jesus sees that his answer is good. It is a correct answer. Jesus says so. He says, do these things and you will live. Because love is expressed in this type of life. And so you think, well, this seems a little bit hard to grab onto because it sounds like work salvation. Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Moses said that when God was speaking to Moses, that those who do the law will live by it. And so when we, and by the way, the worst thing we can do as Christians is to avoid that kind of stuff. Because I don't know how many times I've been confronted by non-believers who say, well, look at this. It says in the Old Testament that slavery is part of the Christian faith. And the answer is no, it's not. We won't get into all the detail. But obviously, it'll take too much time to get into the whole issue of how the people of God mature just as humanity matures. But what I'm getting at this point is that we need to be able to answer these kind of questions where people say, well, Jesus himself said that you're supposed to do things to earn life, to earn salvation. How can you reconcile that with this whole idea that you're saved by faith through grace? Well, that's what we need to be able to do. We need to be able to answer these questions because too many Christians overlook this and they say, well, that's not what Jesus meant. Well, what did he mean? Well, I don't know, but he didn't mean you're supposed to work your way to salvation. What he means is that the way that you live expresses your heart. Now, that should be obvious. We've talked about it before that we are a new creation. There's a new heart that's been given us. A new person is inside. There's not two natures in us. The old man is gone. There's no room for the old man. Now, there's an impression left behind. There's trash laying around, and that's what we trip over. Paul says that there's sin in my life, but it's not me that's doing it. There's sin in my life because who I am, he says, is this new creation. So Jesus isn't talking about working his way to salvation. He doesn't tell this man, yes, you go ahead and just do things, and you're going to become sure of your salvation. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that this love, is a proper response to grace. Is evidence of faith. And if you think that keeping rules is a good expression of love, then you don't understand love. If you think that keeping rules is a good expression of a relationship with Almighty God, then you don't understand a relationship with Almighty God. It shouldn't be, well, what can I do and shouldn't I do? That's why Jesus says, just do this. Go ahead and live. Live this way. Go and do it and you'll live. And we'll develop this more as we get along, so I don't want to belabor the point. But Christ is not saying, when he says, do this and live, he isn't saying that it is salvation based on works. You're answering right, but there's more to it. Well, that comes up because the man continues with the conversation. He wants to justify himself. And what he's saying is here, and here's where we see that he, although I think he's looking for answers, he's still holding back, and he wants to justify the limits of his obedience. He says, well, okay, you say to love God, and he thinks he does, and to love my neighbor, and he thinks he's doing that, but I want to just make sure here, what are the limits to my obedience? He's looking for a limit to his responsibility. He's looking for some way to rein in what seems to be open-ended. Loving God, he thinks he's doing fine there because, after all, he is among the elite in Israel, the religious elite. But this loving neighbor as yourself, you know, that can kind of get out of hand. So what are the limits to this? Who's my neighbor? Now, the Jews believed that the only neighbor was a fellow Jew, and those in the upper class, the upper caste, like the religious leader here, would feel that only those who were like them were neighbors. You didn't have to treat your servant, who was a Jew, with kindness necessarily. After all, he wasn't really your equal, so he's not really your neighbor. So this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to peg down. And at this point, we're beginning to see a bit of hedging here. Yes, he's looking, but now he's saying, oh, well, this I've maybe said too much. Who's my neighbor, by the way? Can you help me out here, Lord? Because certainly not this guy over here, who's one of your followers, one of the people we talked about last week with the matted beard and stuff, that's not my neighbor. The upper class group that I deal with, yeah, those are my neighbors. So tell me, Lord, who exactly do you expect me to show love to? Well, Christ is going to give him a story here that will destroy his view of who his neighbor is. And so What I want to do, let me just summarize this first point here before we develop it any further. Really what we're seeing here is that knowledge is not enough. The man knew the word, obviously. He knew much about the scripture. But his heart was still not quite right. He was looking for a limit. Legalism seeks a limit on love. Legalism will be disguised as a seeking for freedom. You can't put rules around things. You can't say to do this, do that. And so it's kind of a strange mixture, but legalism is like that. Do these things because you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run within the due, but they're going to limit love over here. You see? It's restrained in action, but they're going to say that it's not a matter of rules. But it's just the way you're supposed to live. And then they're going to restrain your action over here in the realm of love. But they're certainly not going to tell you that you're being saved by your rules. But legalism tries to place limits on love. Not just on this personal behavior, you know, the smoking, drinking, chewing. But it places limits on love. And it is a revelation that the heart has not been fully, well, either changed or properly cultivated. And that's what this man is doing. He's wanting to put some limits on love. Well, Jesus answers his question, and as I say, we'll pull this together in just a minute. But he answers the question with this parable. As I mentioned, it's very well known to us, probably too well known. But in the parable, there's a man who's going down to Jericho. And every time you leave Jerusalem, you go down. It doesn't matter if you eventually go up again, it's considered going down. So he's going to Jericho. And one thing I should mention, by the way, that comes to mind, so I'll just go ahead and say it. There was apparently there was up to 12,000 priests who actually lived in Jericho. So we'll see later that there's a priest who comes by, and so that would be common. Priests would be traveling back and forth between Jericho and Jerusalem. But this fellow takes off down there, and it was a known area for robbers and ne'er-do-wells of all sort. And, of course, he's attacked and beaten badly, stripped of his clothing and his money, and left for dead. Along comes this priest, and the priest doesn't even bother to look hardly. He just notices and keeps right on going. Because, after all, he's got better and bigger things to do. He is a priest, you know. And he keeps right on walking. And then pretty soon a Levite comes by, and he goes over to take a look. And he looks at the guy. Maybe he nudged him with his toe. Didn't move. Keeps going. Probably not nudging him with his toe, because then he'd be unclean if he was dead. And he kept going. Then the Samaritan comes by and has compassion, and we know the rest of that story. The thing that we need to see here right off the bat is that this fellow was going to be a burden. He can't do anything. He's naked. He's without money. He's beaten. He's unconscious, perhaps. He's going to be a burden. And the priest says to himself, I'm not called to this kind of ministry. Someone else will take care of it. He could be dead, and I've got to go do my job at the temple. If I touch him, and in fact, I know he's unclean. Just look at him, because you know he's been manhandled and so forth. There's got to be some problem here. Not my problem. I'm moving down the road to go do my job that God has called me to do. And he felt secure in what he thought God called him to do. By the way, Jesus says that by chance a certain priest came by. And that's just good storytelling, because there is no such thing as chance. And I don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but it tells us something about telling stories. We can use those kinds of words and stories. We've seen in the parables already that Jesus is not afraid of using an anti-hero to get his point across. So the priest keeps going, doesn't care. He's not really going to get involved. There's no advantage to himself in this. There's just going to be a problem. This man is obviously inconvenient and a burden. And the Levite comes by, the same thing. His job is to take care of the things in the temple and to serve the priest, not to help this dead guy or this injured guy. He looks at him. Maybe he saw that he's breathing. I don't know. He says, well, he's okay. And he keeps going. You know, he is breathing after all. Maybe he's looking around for a little money or something. I don't know. Levites maybe didn't get paid that much. Well, obviously he had to have a trade and he didn't see anything. So he keeps going because it's not his job either. Now, these are the cream of the Jewish society, the priest and the Levite. These are people who should have had enough sense to do something. And then comes along the worst of the worst, the Samaritan. I don't know why he was on that road going from Jerusalem to Jericho because he wouldn't be welcome there. He was hated. An observing Jew would have nothing to do with him. Now, the man who's beaten is a Jew. And so your typical Samaritan might come by, look around, and give him a good swift kick and keep moving. That's what a typical Samaritan would do. That's what a Jew would do if he saw a Samaritan on the road. He'd stop and give him a good swift kick. He'd probably cover his foot first so then he wouldn't be unclean. The Samaritan, as we all know, stops. The man is a burden. He can't take care of himself. There's nothing. He's just completely a burden. No advantage whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever. The man will probably not even acknowledge the help that he's been given because it's a Samaritan. Boy, that was hard to say. Whew. Better get a little drink of coffee here. But he picks him up. Even though he's an enemy, he picks him up and puts him on his own donkey and starts on down the road. He has top-notch help, bandage, oil, wine. When he gets to the inn, he reaches into his own pocket, pulls out the two coins and says, whatever there might be that is beyond this, when I come back, I'll pay that as well. Now, we've seen that story so many times that we forget and we don't even really stop to think about what a tremendous sacrifice this is, to pick up this burden, to take care of it, to have a long-term commitment toward him. Someone who will probably not even care later on will want to forget the whole thing because it would be very embarrassing to him. After all, this is just not supposed to happen. But he was willing to put himself out to sacrifice and not think of any limits. There was no limit to his love. He wasn't saying, well, how far do I have to go in this? I mean, good grief, can I stop here? I mean, do I have to really pay for it? How bad is he hurt? Maybe he's got internal injuries. Maybe he's going to need a CAT scan or something. Do I have to pay for that too? I mean, how far does this go? He didn't ever ask that question. So who was neighborly? Well, the lawyer is cornered. He can't argue this. And I don't think he really wanted to argue this. But what he says is that the one who shows compassion is the neighbor. If he were to argue that, well, wait a second, Lord, you made that up. That would never happen. So let's back up a little bit. He didn't do that. And I don't think that he was afraid to say Samaritan. I think that he was touched by what the Lord said. Because if we stop to think about what this story is actually saying, today in this media, in this age of electronic media and so forth, we watch, you know, films, and a lot of people don't even read books anymore. And so when we hear a story, maybe we just don't put the pieces together. But this Samaritan extended himself well beyond what most of us would ever want to do. We wouldn't want to do it. We wouldn't want to pick up some bloody mess on the street, pile him into our car, take him to a decent hotel or the hospital, I guess, slap down the cash and say, take care of this guy. Who is he? I don't know. Just take care of him. And here's my name and number, because if it overruns this amount of cash, I want to take care of that too. Well, we can't do that. That would cut into the food budget. I mean, we can't do that. That's just not going to work. No. There's got to be a limit to our love. And Jesus says there is no limit to love. And so the lawyer's cornered. He says, you're right. The one who had compassion. He is actually, I believe, touched. His heart has been touched by what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's been deeply affected by what Jesus Christ has said here, because what he realizes is that he cannot limit his expression of love. And then he begins to see what it means to do this and live. It's not rules. It's an entire lifestyle. Do you see what Jesus is getting at? He's not saying if you do these rules, then you're in. He's saying there aren't any rules when it comes to expressing Jesus Christ, expressing the love of God. It just goes and it goes and it goes. We see a couple things here that the love of God is very practical. It's not just a warm and fuzzy thing. You say, well, I love God. I love him because I know it in my heart. I got this warm and fuzzy. Nothing wrong with a warm and fuzzy. But if it stops there, it's not enough. We also know that what Jesus Christ said here about how love should be expressed is still true today. We worry about, I think some of us, people talking about work salvation. And I think I'm not saying that's always the case, but that might reveal a cold heart. Well, what am I supposed to do? I mean, that doesn't sit well with me. Jesus says, don't put limits. Don't say, what am I supposed to do or not do? Now, I know. We're not talking about you can do whatever you want. But in expressing love as Jesus Christ says here, love your neighbor as yourself, there aren't any limits. And so it's not at all legalism. It's simply expressing Jesus Christ to others. So this knowledge that actually has action, this knowledge that actually is lived, is what saves. In the last verse, the man, after he says these things, Jesus says, go and do likewise. The original question was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And we can't separate works from faith. We want to chop everything into its littlest pieces, as I said before, as Americans, as human beings, and say, well, faith has these parts. James has to deal with that. What kind of faith is it that doesn't have works? But faith is always intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and action. It's always that. It isn't faith if you take out one of those things. If you don't have the warming of the heart, if you don't have a conviction. I mean, there's things I know in my head that I'm not convicted of. I'm not convicted. I'm not certain that the Loch Ness Monster exists. Might be cool if he did. But I'm not, you know, I don't have a stirring in my soul that says, yes, he's there. Unlike Napoleon Dynamite. I don't have that. I might even take action to go over to, Scotland and look for the Loch Ness Monster. Even though I don't have a stirring in my heart that he exists. I might be there intellectually thinking, I understand the facts and anyway, but I'm looking, I don't see him. I'm taking action, but I don't have a stirring in my heart. Faith has to have those three things, or it's not faith. Intellectual assent, you understand it, you grasp it. And we'll talk about implicit faith in just a minute here, but intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and action. It's got to have those things. So what Jesus is saying here in this parable is that there aren't any limits to faith. And immediately what we say is, well, wait a minute, what about just being practical? I can't. Well, wait a second right there. If that's how you're approaching this, then you don't understand love, you don't really understand faith. Well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't do anything. Yes, he did. He did the works that Jesus talks about in John 6:29. He believed in the one that God had sent. That's all the work he could do. And that's one of the things that we need to realize, that God gives us ability to do the works that he places before us. And I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but let me just get to that right now. That a changed heart will not place limits on love. God will. God will say, this is what I've given you to serve with. Serve until it's all gone. We don't know how much money the Samaritan had, but he was willing to pay whatever it took. So when we are serving as a Samaritan served, we can't be looking at the checkbook and saying, oh boy, I hope this guy gets better next week because I can't stay. No, the Lord will provide. The Lord brings us to a place where we're supposed to serve and serve with everything we have. A changed heart will out, if you want to use that term, but it must be cultivated. And we can't cultivate. How many of you ever grown a garden and just left it to go to weeds? Well, sometimes you do that. Or how many of you ever grown a garden and you know, I know the French intensive method where you jam everything together, but you still got to kind of thin that thing out a little bit. And so we cramp our love up and say, well, no, I got to be reasonable here. I can't just do everything. And the Lord says, you got to do everything. Everything that I give you to do, you've got to do. I know that's a little bit scary because I know probably everybody here, like our household, is on a very tight budget. We always think in terms of money when it comes to service. But a changed heart will not attempt to limit love. It's not going to be easy or pleasant necessarily. I don't think it was pleasant to pick up a bleeding, beaten man and load him on his donkey and take him. He didn't know this guy. When I thought about this week, as I was thinking about this parable, I thought, you know, I don't know, man. I just kind of, wouldn't it be easier just to call the ambulance? I mean, nowadays we can do that. But the Samaritan, he was willing to be put out. It's kind of like a long-distance runner. It isn't easy, but the more you do it, the easier it becomes. It may never be pleasant. I remember when I was in cross country, I never considered it pleasant, but it became easier. And so as we cultivate this new creation, the burden of service grows lighter, and we do find joy in serving the Lord by serving others. Works salvation is doing works of our own choosing. That's what the Levite and the priest were doing. I have my own work to do, and that's how I'm going to be saved. But real love doesn't pick and choose how to serve the Lord. We don't do works to find favor with God. We do works to express our gratitude. Works are always an expression of grace. Works are part of what has been built into us. And even the term works, turns are kind of, we don't like that. But the idea is that we're doing something to show our love to God, and it's just a natural thing that happens. That's why you can't limit it. And so what we are supposed to do is show the same character as the Samaritan, as he showed in this parable. The evidence of a changed heart was made manifest by what he did. And he had all aspects of faith expressed here. I do want to say one thing. What about the unsaved people who do good works? Because there are a lot of good works out there done by unsaved. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, let's look at that for just a second. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because I'm probably over time here. Two things we need to realize. People do good works when they're unsaved for a variety of reasons, largely to make themselves feel good. In fact, I remember when I was ministering in Denver and we lived down there, and there's this big billboard on the way between our house and the church, I think. And it said, and had this picture of someone pushing a wheelchair. And it said something to the effect of, serve at such and such hospital, it'll make you feel good. And that was the motivation, making me feel good. So folks who are unsaved will often do good works just so they feel good, but we also need to recognize that there's the issue of common grace at work here, that God is blessing mankind through even the unsaved. Many good things are done by the unsaved as God is keeping his hand of common grace upon humanity. If he were to remove his hand, this world would be chaos. But because of his common grace and for his own glory, he allows even the unregenerate to do good works. Now, those works aren't going to save them by any means. Those works aren't even going to be a show of gratitude. Those works will indeed condemn them. Because the Lord will say, you were able to do this by my grace and my power. Why didn't you recognize that that came from me? That my common grace was poured out upon you. What is sad is when the world does better than we do. I'm not saying that the church is bereft of good works, because that's not true. The church throughout the ages has done very well and still is doing well, but each of us individually needs to be doing what we can do to express the love of Jesus Christ in this way. So let's not let the world outdo us in love. And again, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but Paul used that same kind of motivation with the churches when he was talking about giving to the Christians in Jerusalem. He says to the church in Corinth, don't let these guys, other ones in Asia, show you up. You give too, and give a lot. So love has no limit other than what God places upon it, and we should have the ability to recognize that. So to obey is to do, is to love. Love, and we'll experience life and life more abundantly. Let me make some quick application and conclusion here. First thing we need to know is the truth. So understanding is a vital ingredient of faith. There is a place for implicit faith. Obviously, we don't understand the Trinity, for instance. We know things about the Trinity. We know things about the character of God and Trinity, but we don't really understand it. So at some point, our understanding ends and implicit faith begins. Now, when I talk about implicit faith in Roman Catholicism, pretty much everything is taken on implicit faith because no one ever bothers to try and understand or explain. That's probably not true with every Roman Catholic by any means, but many of the older Catholics that I've known, that's pretty much how they approach their faith. It's just, they just accept it because someone told them in authority that it was true. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm saying that we need to understand, and those things that we don't understand, we will accept on faith, implicit faith. There is a place for that, but generally we need to seek to understand, to know God's Word, to know His character, to know what it is that He is telling us about Himself and about the relationship we have with Him. And then we need to put that understanding to work. We need to be willing to shoulder burdens, willing to take on the expense, willing to take on the responsibility, willing to have a long-term commitment to service. We don't know how long the man was in the inn, but we do know that the Samaritan in the parable was willing to cover the expense, however long it might be. We need to have that same commitment to service. And finally, we need to recognize that this expression of love is part of the evidence for our salvation. Scripture tells us to work out our salvation. We've talked about how that is to manifest what has been put in us, manifest that new creation. Is to manifest the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our life. And we're going to have a growing confidence as we do that, as we are working out our salvation. And we're going to have that powerful witness we talked about last week. I do want to say that although each of us is designed for excellence in a certain area of service, none of us should neglect general service. None of us should neglect the expression of love whenever the opportunity for general service, if you will, or general acts of love come up. We regularly meet with those kinds of things. Maybe as simple as attending church. Maybe as simple as giving of your time or your money to the church. Or maybe more involved, like in the Good Samaritan parable, like pitching in to help a family in need or someone who's met with calamity. And there's a much greater drain on our physical and spiritual and emotional resources. It's still an act of love. And I want to encourage you to cultivate your love for the Lord and for your neighbor. Whenever opportunity confronts you, don't walk on by. Don't say, well, I'm not called to that kind of service. I'm called to something else. Meet that opportunity and rest assured that as you do not place limits on your love, the Lord God, who is in sovereign control, will guide and direct, and His limits are in place. You don't need to worry about Him. He's not going to bankrupt a family in order to help another. That's not how He does things. So the Lord, our God, is the one who guides us. We are supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and we do that, in both cases, without limit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this parable of the Good Samaritan.